Good morning. I'll say happy Father's Day to all the fathers, and that's as far as my Father's Day message will go. I'll get to that when we get to chapter 5 of Ephesians. This morning, turn to Ephesians 4 with me. We've been walking through this section, and I have said before that chapter 4 of Ephesians is a pivotal chapter before, in the first three chapters, Paul just lays out how they have become saints in the body of Christ, how that body has come together as both Jew and Gentile, how God has redeemed us and such. And then in chapter 4, he talks then about the church itself, and that again about it being both Jew, Gentile, free man, slave, just, you know, of all people, of all nations. And it talks about there in chapter 4 about then the unity of the church and the unity of the believers, which is extremely important, because Jesus reminded us and Jesus told us that the world will know us, they will know, he told his disciples, and know you're from me by your love for one another. And love is obviously a big part of the unity. Now, last time we learned that Christ is the cornerstone, and we've been learning that the foundation of the church was built is Christ himself, and then it's built upon. Last time we looked at upon the apostles and prophets. Ephesians 2:20 actually mentioned that earlier. It said there in Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And then in chapter 4, Paul reminds us again that this is how the church came about, and that it is then, he said, continuing to be built upon through evangelists, through pastors, through teachers, right? And we saw that last week, and we talked about that last week. For the what purpose? And the purpose of the church can be found as we go on by the instruction that Paul gave for the purpose of those who were called to lead the church, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. And so we saw last week in verse 12 that the task of those leaders and the church is, Paul said, the equipping of the saints. They are assigned the task of preparing and developing and equipping saints for a task that God has assigned them to, right? And that can be done in many ways, that equipping that of the saints, but it would include teaching the word, it would include praying, it would include leading by example. And the aim of that is for the work of the service, work of service, which is ministry. We talked again about that last week, to do God's work within the church and also outside the church. And the goal, we mentioned quickly last week, was to build up the body of Christ, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now this morning, we come to verse 13, and we can ask the question, how do you know then if you're reaching that goal, right? What does it look like? We like to measure everything. We like to know if we're succeeding. In football, you run plays, right? You pass or you run, and it's all for nothing if you don't reach the goal. A carpenter doesn't go out merely to cut wood and hammer nails, but they go out with the goal in mind, usually to build something, right? All of you this morning, when you began to get dressed, you had a goal in mind. You wanted things to match, or maybe you didn't want them to match. One of those two, right? It's all right. When I was a youth pastor, junior hires are just brutally honest, and sometimes they come up to me like, "You don't match." I'm like, good, that's what I was going for. That's what I would tell them, right? The church, through the teaching of the word, right, through prayer, through training, ministry, fellowship, must have a goal, a specific goal. Now there's a general responsibility, right? We're all called to reach the world for Christ. We have that great commission of go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And that responsibility is not a responsibility of simply a select few. That responsibility is not a responsibility of just the leaders, right? But it is a responsibility of the church, of every person, every believer, right? And so the responsibility of reaching the world with the gospel of Christ is a responsibility of every Christian, right? And it begins at home and it spreads outward. And that'll best be reached when we take care of the goal within the church, as we'll talk about this morning here. Now, there are three aspects of the goal which the church has, and it's in our text this morning. Let's read our passage, just put it in the context that we've been in. So we'll read here, and we'll start in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, and follow along with me here. Ephesians 4, beginning verse 11, it says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we will no longer be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." So here we have here this instruction that Paul gives us. And as I've been telling you last couple of weeks, every one of these verses is packed with truth for us here. And this morning we have the first aspect here of the goal of equipping the saints. And we're going to look at the aspects here in verse 13. The first one is the unity of the faith. And Paul just simply says in verse 13, until, right, so we're to do these things. I've given you these people to build up the building of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, right? And the little word attain there is a Greek word. It's used 9 times in the book of Acts, but it's used of a traveler, listen, who takes a journey and arrives at his destination. And so the idea is that when you're equipping the saints, right, when the gifted members of the body are, right, are taught by gifted teachers and preachers and people within the body, given to the body, and the body is equipped for the work of the ministry, you can know, right, that you've reached your goal, right, when all that equipping, first of all, results in the unity of faith. The unity of faith. The ultimate spiritual target for the church begins with the unity of faith. In verse 5, the word faith here means, it has actually a definite article on it. And so it doesn't refer here to the act of believing, right? Your salvation. But to the body of Christian truth. That faith. To the Christian doctrine. The doctrine of faith. And in its contents here, and in the content we're talking about here, is that doctrine of the gospel. Okay? It's in the gospel in its most complete and true form. It is Christian truth or doctrine concerning the gospel that Paul is talking about there. We call it sometimes essential doctrine and such. Paul also, in places like Galatians 1, points this out. Look at how he says it here in verse 23. It says, "But only they kept hearing he," that's Paul, "who once persecuted us is now preaching," look what it says there, "the faith which he once tried to destroy." Right? So what was Paul preaching? Well, we know what he was preaching, the gospel. And there it's called the faith, right? The faith. The gospel is the faith in its complete form, right? And so what's the essential doctrines of the gospel that brings about unity in the body of Christ? In short, let me give you four of them here, five of them here. The first one is the deity of Jesus Christ, right? It's a very important doctrine. We've talked about that many times. That is that Jesus is fully God, right? Fully God. He is God's son. He is fully God. We know, and we talk about him. He is fully God and fully man. I preached through the Gospel of John, and that was the whole purpose of this, right? That you might know that he is the Christ, Son of God, John says. And over again, John points out for us that Jesus, what is he doing? He is going about claiming to be deity, claiming to be equal with the Father, right? The deity of Jesus is first, I would say, on the central doctrine of the gospel. Second, salvation is by grace. Grace alone. And grace alone means that this. It simply means that we are all sinners separated from God and deserving eternal punishment, right, for our sin. Jesus' death on the cross paid for the sins of mankind, giving us access to God himself, right? Granting us heaven, an eternal relationship with God. That's what heaven is. Okay. God did not have to do this, right? But he loves us. And so he sent his son to sacrifice for our sins, to be a sacrifice for our sin. That is grace. This is grace, right? And it's most definitely, when we see it that way, it is most definitely undeserved favor. And that's what is meant in Ephesians 2. When we looked at Ephesians 2, when Paul said, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is what? A gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Salvation is by grace and by grace alone. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a third essential doctrine. The Christian faith is not only based upon the crucified Christ, but the resurrected Christ to life, right? Paul says, and he says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, then what does he say? Then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. To deny Christ's bodily resurrection, John 2:19 tells us, is to deny that, to deny Jesus' work, on earth. And that his work on earth, dying on the cross, was not satisfactory offering for God. So the resurrection is important. It is a essential doctrine of the gospel. Fourthly, salvation is through Christ alone. Faith alone through Christ alone. Do all the roads lead to God? I'm going to give you an answer you may not usually hear. I will tell you yes. All roads eventually lead to God. They all do. We're all going to stand. Every man, woman will stand before God sometime when they die, no matter whether they have faith in Christ or not. Right? The question is, will you stand before God with Jesus as your Savior or not? That's the question. Salvation is through Christ alone. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And he's talking about through the Father in salvation, right? In peace, in reconciliation, only through Christ. No one gets into heaven except by faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross for them. Number five, the fifth essential doctrine of the gospel is monotheism. And it simply means there is one God and one God alone. Okay? This is essential. There is one faith, as, and Paul reminded this earlier, right? One faith, one hope, one God, one Savior. There is one God. Look at Jude here in verse 3. Jude writes this, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." What did they have in common? Right? What did they have in common? Their salvation. He says it there. And what does he call it? Their faith. Their faith. The first thing, right, that we find unity in is our faith in our salvation. Okay? That's the first thing. Not the way we dress. See? Not the way we choose to work or eat or home or school or not. The first thing we find our unity in, right, is not fishing, although that would be good, right? But it's not there. It's our faith in Christ. Unity is there. That is what unified them here as the writer of Jude writes to the church. This is your common, this is your faith, this is the thing that unifies you, your common salvation. And he calls it a faith, which was handed down to you. Second, the goal of the church is this, knowledge. And Paul here says the knowledge of the Son of God. It's not this is not the same as understanding of doctrine, right? Understanding of doctrine is merely knowing the Word. But this is not simply knowing the Word, right, of God, but knowing the God of the Word, right? This is knowing the God of the Word. The word knowledge here is a word that means participatory knowledge, full knowledge, full knowledge. I understand participatory knowledge because there are some who can read an instruction manual, right, and walk over to the gadget that it's for, right, and just work it like it's familiar, right? Those people bug me. Right? I, on the other hand, will learn to know it by pushing buttons, right? The IT guys that help us out at the church from the church here, I could drive them crazy because, you know, I'm not going to read how to do anything on my computer. I'm just going to push buttons till I learn it or it locks up and they have to come and save me. But that's what I'm doing. I'm going to know it by pushing those things. I'm going to know it by getting to know it. By getting to know it. The knowledge of the Son of God cannot simply only be known by just studying the Word of God. You can know about the peace of Christ, right, by reading about it. But you will not really know about the peace of Christ until you rest in it. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's the knowledge of the Son of God he's talking about. You can know about the sovereignty of God by studying it, right, and by arguing about it, but you will not really know about the sovereignty of God until you live within it and you see it, you see. In other words, right, it's when what you have in your head, right, starts sinking down in your heart. And there comes a point then in your life when you begin to surrender to what you know. Surrender to what you know. That's what it is. That is the ultimate goal of what we're pushing towards in the body of Christ, in teaching especially, right? That is when we start growing and maturing, is when we begin to know Christ this way. When we begin to know God this way, this is when we start to become what God wants us to be. And when we begin to experience Him, not just know mentally about Him, right, but getting to know Him. Look with me at 1 John 1. And right up front, John tells us what he wishes to relate to his readers. Right? In 1 John 1, he begins here in verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, discerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. In verse 3, what we have seen, what we have and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John had a knowledge, right, of Jesus. He had a knowledge of Christ that wasn't simply mental, but it was physical. He says here, what we have touched, what we have heard and seen, right? He had that kind of knowledge, a working, living knowledge. And it produced what here? It produced a fellowship, right? It produced a fellowship. And that fellowship he wanted his readers to have. Not to simply know about, but to have it. That's what he's saying here, right? Look at Philippians 3. Paul knowing Christ above all else, and he makes it clear that it's simply not a head knowledge. In Philippians 3, in verse 8, he says, I count all things to be loss in the view of the passing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. That is a knowing Jesus. In verse 10, he says that I may know him, right? And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. How can we know the power of Christ, right? How can we have the fellowship of his sufferings, right? How can we be conformed to his death? Well, look at, he began with it. Verse 8, he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, right? How did he get to know Jesus that well? He gave up everything for him, right? He gave everything over to him. Everything, right? To what? To know him. And we see, he's not talking about salvation here. It's to know him in a greater and greater way. That knowledge only happens, right? When everything you are and everything you have, you give over to him. When I preached through this chapter, I explained to you that Paul's using a accounting term, and it's like you have this ledger, and it's like all the things I count as loss and all the things I can't count as gain. And the only thing is gain is Christ, right? And everything else is over there. Well, how does that happen? Because when we come to Jesus, right? It's all on this gain column, right? It's all on this gain column. And as I live and as I learn what God wants for me in my life through his word, right? And through walking, I pull those things and I throw them in the loss. I throw them in there. I throw them in there. And the great thing is then everything that Christ counts as gain, he pulls back for you. See, he pulls the church back in. He pulls family back in. He pulls his service back in, right? You see, he pulls the right things in. And I remember I preached that, right? And I said the most important thing, well, not the most important, the main thing I want you to understand is that you may be sitting there and thinking, I have those columns really well, but you'll never know if you've really put it in the last column until something or someone or some event threatens to take that thing away from the loss column. And you'd be tempted to grab it and pull it into the game. Like, don't take that from me. Don't take my freedom from me. Don't take that car from me. Don't take that really good job from me. Right? And we do that. Paul, he gives it all over to Christ, so that he might know him. It happens when you have fellowship with him, when you walk with him in the word, right? When you surrender to his will and his word. You know, we call ourselves Christians. But do you know what that means? It means little Christ. When the body of Christ is growing in respect to Christ, you see, there can't help but be unity. Because we're all little Christ. So the goal is to be united in faith, a gospel-centered unity, right? But in that doctrinal unity comes the knowledge of the Son of God, right? That results in an intimate knowledge, and that unifies us also. Thirdly, the goal of the church is to present every believer mature. It says here, maturity. It says to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The man here is general. Okay? It's a general sense here. It's everyone. And the question is, what in the world is a mature man, right? And the word there means which has reached its end or its goal, its completion, right? That which is full or lacking in nothing. So this really emphasizes something we all need to understand. It emphasizes that the continued growth that should ever be pressing motivation of every believer, right, is not a matter of competing within the body, right? And that when we get saved, when we come to Christ, right, we come to God through Christ in salvation, it's not the end. It's not the end goal. It's the beginning of the end goal. We are to be growing in our faith, right? We are to be growing up in our likeness of Christ. There's a word which means little child in the Greek, technon. There's a word which means son. But we are to grow up, right, and become mature sons of God to the point that we don't lack anything, to the point that we find our completeness in the sufficiency of Christ, right? And look at the extent. To what extent should we be maturing? He says here, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:6 tells us, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the manner as he walked. Right? Now you think about that. To the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And you might say, well, you might as well tell me to go outside and flap my arms until I fly. Right? What is Paul doing here? It's an impossibility, isn't it? To get to the very stature of Christ, right? As a youth pastor, I remember I would find a parent who had, based on their own failures in life, they had a very low expectation for their son or daughter. And guess what? Their son or daughter rarely let them down with that low expectation. They failed just like the parent expected. The goal of Paul here is maturity. That's his expectation to the stature of Christ. The goal of Paul's maturity was to present each and every believer complete in Christ, mature in Christ. The goal is to press on to be continually transformed into the image of Christ. And it will take a lifetime, right? And it eventually it'll take death, right? It'll take death. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with the unveiled face beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, right? That is, the veil has been lifted and we could see Jesus for who he is, right? We can see him on the pages written for us for who he is, God, very God, right? We behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit, right? And so the definition of spiritual maturity is clear. It's Christ's likeness. And 2 Corinthians tells us in verse, you know, in 3:18 there, that we're being changed. It's a process, right? It's a process. How does that bring about unity? Well, You're pretty unified when you're with someone, and you, let's say we take a sports team, and if you lose, you all played a part in that, right? I mean, unity comes from experiencing the same thing, and we are all trying to be transformed and conformed into the image of Christ, and we all fail at times. We all know how hard it is, right? We all know what God has asked from us, what Christ has asked from us, right? Sometimes we get mixed up about what's the purpose of studying the Word of God and reading the Word of God and listening to preaching. A while back on a talk show, I heard that there was this great bodybuilder. And during the interview, the bodybuilder was asked by, you know, they asked by the host of the talk show, said, you know, why do you develop those, you know, those muscles right there on your arm and those on your legs or whatever? And the bodybuilder simply stood up and flexed all his muscles. I was going to show you, but I had to wear a long sleeve. Why are you laughing? But the body, it just simply stepped forward and flexed a series of well-defined muscles, right, from head to toe, and sat back down, right? And the audience applauded, and the host asked, but what do you use those muscles for, right? You know, and again, he stood up and flexed all those same muscles again, right? And the host persisted and said, what do you use those muscles for? What's the purpose? And the bodybuilder was bewitched, and he didn't have an answer other than to display his well-developed frame, right? And it can be something like that with our spiritual exercises, right? It can be something like that with our Bible study and our prayer and our reading Christian books and listening to Christian music and going to church and so on, right? What's the purpose, right? Is it so that people can say, look at those spiritual muscles. Look what they do, right? Is that what it's for? Look how much he prays and reads his Bible. Is the goal reading your Bible, right? Is that the goal, flashing your spiritual muscle of reading the Bible, right? Or is the goal that the Bible is transforming your thinking, right? As Ephesians tells us. The goal is not getting your children to go to church. The goal is that the things in the church transform their lives to Christ. You see? The goal is not simply to pray, but that prayer would transform our lives. They're meant to conform us into the likeness of Christ, not simply to improve our pose for the world or even for the church to see and admire you, right? There was a tour. I'm trying to think of the pastor now. I didn't write his name down here, but he was saying he was taking a tour through an English village, and the tourists asked this old man that was sitting beside the fence trying to find out more about the village for the people he was giving a tour for. And he said, were there any great men born in this village? And the old man said, nope, just babies. Right? That's a profound answer. There are no instant heroes, right? And there are likely no instantly mature Christians. Growth takes time. It takes commitment. Maturity is a testimony of the believer. I think we get mixed up. We don't look at that as our testimony of our life, right? That so many people, they give their testimony. They spend at least a half of it, of their testimony, taking the time about their life before Christ, a quarter more about their events of their salvation, you know, and then they give a favor first. I was in Mexico once with the youth group, and they asked me to give a testimony. And I stood up and I gave, it's what I had been taught in America, you know, I gave my salvation experience, got done. The pastor said, no, give your testimony. I thought I just did, you know, and he's like, no, what is Jesus doing in your life? How is he transforming you? That's what they want to know. How are you growing in Jesus? That's your testimony, right? That's your testimony. That's the testimony of your Christian life. And so the goal of the church and its leadership is unity based on faith, knowledge of the Son of God, maturity unto the likeness of Christ, and number four here, that we become firm and fixed. Firm and fixed. I struggled with the right verb here, firm, fixed, solid, steady, whatever. Look at verse 14. He says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So the fourth goal of the church is that the body of Christ become fixed, steady, solid in doctrine and in their faith, right? That they not be easily deceived by the schemes of men. And this is actually the result of a mature Christian. And we'll look at this much closer next week. But the crux of this verse is that the goal of the church is to build up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and the evangelists, right? To the point that the saints can stand firm in their beliefs and understanding, right, of what they know to be God's word. They get to stand firm in it. In the midst of, Paul calls a crooked and perverse generation, right? In the midst of a world that is dying. So the goal of the church, the pattern that God has laid before us in the church is simple. It's a unity based upon faith, a unity based upon a knowledge of the Son of God, an ever greater knowing of Jesus Christ, right? And that's why I talk about walking in that together. A maturity unto the likeness of Christ. A unity that is firmed and fixed in beliefs and understanding of the God's word. These are the essential goals of the church. And in these four things, we cannot vary. Anything else we do should come second to these essential goals. So how do these apply to us personally this morning? Well, I think we can ask ourselves some question. Is my unity with others in the church based upon sound doctrine of faith, or is it based upon some selfish desires, some self-desires, right? Very sadly, I would say, in the 2 years spent during the pandemic, in case you try to forget about it, I'll just bring it up again. Right? But during those 2 years, there was often more unity found in the Christian churches. More unity found in Christian conviction concerning mass or vaccines or freedom rather than their conviction of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately. A terrible witness, for the American church. That was my estimation anyway. Second, we can ask ourselves, do I know Christ, right? In other words, not salvation why, but am I growing in him, right? Am I getting closer to him? Do I walk with him? Do I talk with him? Have I seen him manifest himself in my life, right? Is this where you're headed, right? As I live out my daily life, I am growing in the knowledge of the Son of God, right? God's great design for the church is that every member of the body of Christ be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Understand this, every circumstance in life is an opportunity, right, to conform to his image. I sit with a believer going through some difficult things happening in their life, you know, and all of them have to do with other people who are unbelievers and whatever. And he wants to fix that. That's his personality. That's most men's personality. Why does God have me in these things, he says? And I'm like, the same reason he has you in everything. And that is to be conformed into his image. You see? That's what Jesus wants from you through these things. Represent him. Represent him in all of it. In all of it. That is our goal. That should be your goal. That is where we're headed, right? We're in this quarry we call life today, right? And God wants us to be growing that way. So as I learn to be strengthened in the inner man, I learn to obey God's will in my life, right? And God does a transforming work in my heart. I get to know Christ. I get to walk with Christ. And I begin to move towards something. I'm moving towards God's goal in my life, right? To mature into the fullness of Jesus Christ. And so as I'm maturing in the likeness of Christ, right? I find that it becomes a daily goal of my life. And then and only then, as Paul says, as a result, I become fixed and rooted, right? I become firm, fixed, rooted, unmovable in my life. Throw anything at me, world, right? I stand here with Christ as a representative of him. That's Paul's goal for the church. See? And then only then can you really truly be a light for him in the world. Worship team, you can come forward. I'll end with this. In a book called Holy Sweet by Tim Hansel, he says this. He says, sometimes when we read the words of those who have been more than conquerors, we feel almost despondent. I feel that I shall never be like that. But they won't. He says, but they won through step by step, by little bits of wills, by little denials of self, little inward victories, by faithfulness and very little things. They become what they are, and no one sees these little hidden steps. They only see the accomplishments, but even so, those small steps were all taken. There is no sudden triumph, no spiritual maturity that is the work of the moment. He's talking about in his book these great conquerors for the Christian faith. And he says they only happen by little steps, right? By little bits of wills, right? By little denials of self, by little inward victories. I like that he says inward victories. It's where it starts, you see? By faithfulness and very little things. We are the body of Christ. We are walking side by side, day by day, encouraging, lifting, teaching, admonishing each other towards an intimate knowledge of God and Christ. That's it. That transforms us into his likeness. That's our goal. Let's pray. Lord God, we see your word this morning. We see that the goal is just amazingly huge. And yet we know that the Spirit of God and the Word of God is able to do far above and beyond all that we can think or ask. And so we know that it is not impossible. Let us be a body that walks with one another, lifts each other up daily, prays for each other, encourages one another. Let us be a body that has a goal to grow in the fullness of Christ, Lord. Let us know that day by day we get up and it is little steps in that day. That God, what you put before us, Lord, you have prepared beforehand, and we can be more than conquerors in those things. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your spirit. Thank you, Lord, for your body. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.